1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For many months we have been in the opening passages of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, dealing with this subject, the preaching of the cross. We have used this entire passage as a point of departure to deal with a variety of biblical and especially evangelistic truth. We are now in chapter 2 and verse 5, the final segment of our study, and we are dealing with the assurance of faith, or as some would call it in our day, the assurance of salvation. There is an unscriptural assurance of faith or of salvation that is current in this day. Like many things, it purports to be scriptural, but on close examination, it is extremely defective. If the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And we have found that divine truth has become tradition. And once divine truth is seen as tradition, it inevitably becomes modified in people's thinking, and the force of the truth is largely lost. Most churches have a very strong confession of faith. And yet in practice and in the personal belief of its membership, there is often little correspondence between the confession of faith and the life of the congregation. And so it is, especially among fundamentalists and evangelicals. There is an assurance of faith that is linked to a time, a place, and a procedure. And if we are ever to doubt our salvation, if ever we are to question our assurance of faith, we must go back, we are told, to that time, to that place, and to the procedure that we went through and called the devil a liar. And if our doubts persist, we are to journey again to the front of the building during the invitation, and we are to rededicate our lives. Such things have as much biblical foundation as the Church of Rome and the confessional box. They are simply tradition. They fill a gap left by a departure from the truth. A time, I remember when I was in that church service, a place in that church, that building, a procedure, coming to the front, kneeling at the old-fashioned altar, repeating a prayer, signing a card. There is a distinct parallel between baptismal regeneration of the Church of Rome and decisional regeneration of the fundamentalist. Where is the converted lifestyle? Where is the reality of the grace of God? Where is that heart conformity to the Word of God? Sadly, in many, if not most instances, it is entirely lacking. Assurance of saving faith. Assurance of salvation. We have noted in our previous studies that a biblical assurance of salvation or assurance of faith is threefold. It is inferential, evidential, and internal or immediate. The idea that salvation is attached to a time, a place, and a procedure limits itself to an inferential assurance of faith. By that we mean that one takes certain passages of Scripture and infers or reasons from them that one is a saved person. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe. I repeated the prayer. I signed the card. I said the words, therefore I must be saved. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I believe and therefore I am saved. That is inferential assurance. However, there is not one part of this that is legitimate in many cases. What is faith? What is saving faith? It is not, nor can it be, mere human trust. And that is the predominant doctrine today. There is a wholesale denial that true saving faith is the gift of God. Therefore, it is all of man's ability. I believe I am saved because what I have done and the object of my faith is a procedure, not the Lord Jesus Christ in His saving grace and mercy. Again, it is not merely a decision, not merely a procedure, but it is saving faith. And saving faith is nothing less than utter unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. It is not the repeating of a prayer. God the Holy Spirit will give us the true words to say. It is not a momentary decision or an isolated religious experience. It is the beginning of a manifestly converted life. There is hardly any correspondence whatsoever between modern decisionism and biblical conversion. Inferential assurance by itself can be dismissed oftentimes as mere presumption. What of evidential assurance? Do I bear the marks of grace? Are the biblical characteristics of Christians demonstrated in my life? And the Word of God has a broad basis for our assurance of salvation. If not, then perhaps it is mere legalism. I believe I'm saved because I no longer do this or that or the other, and I now do this and this and this. What of an internal or immediate assurance of faith? The witness of the Holy Spirit that I am a true child of God,
by itself. It may be dismissed as mysticism. But when the inferential, the evidential, and the internal or immediate are all combined from the Word of God, we have a well-rounded and inclusive and a biblical assurance of faith. I doubt that there is any subject we can consider that would be more important than this subject in the lives of those who listen. We have dealt with inferential assurance, which is legitimate as far as it goes. We have responded to the gospel invitation. We have, we believe, believed. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we are going to consider evidential assurance. We have noted in our last two studies the following things. Does the essence of converting grace manifest itself in the life? We have seen the scriptural basis for this. Either we are in a state of grace or we are in a graceless state. Second, are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance evidenced in the life? We have not only repented at the point of conversion, but we remain repentant when there is sin within our lives. Is the reality of saving faith to any extent manifest in the life? Saving faith is the gift of God. Saving faith corresponds to that faith which is delineated in God's Word. Saving faith comes to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, and one cannot come to Him as anyone less than Lord. Fourth, is there a good conscience before God in the context of His inscripturated truth? We have seen that by nature, conscience is not a safe guide. It is strong, but it is perverted by sin. But a renewed conscience, a regenerate conscience, guided by the Spirit of God, sensitive to the Word of God, that is a renewed conscience that has a strong and determining effect upon the regenerate personality. Again, is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and to His commandments? We know that we have come into a right relationship to Him because we keep His commandments. Has this moral transformation taken place within the life? And is there an experiential godliness and conformity to the Word of God in the life, which is characterized as the practice of righteousness? He that doeth sin or practices sin is of the devil. He who practices righteousness is of God. There is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, as well as in other passages, a contrast of lifestyles. Do we possess, do we exhibit and manifest the lifestyle of a converted person, a regenerate child of God? Now we continue on this morning with the evidences of a converted life. Is there any evidence of a praying heart or attendance to the private means of grace? The private means of grace are prayer and the study of the Word of God. Prayer affects our lives. Prayer is the expression of the heart or the soul. The Word of God is to have a determining effect upon our lifestyle and behavior. Consider, if you would, Psalm 1. Look at it, if you would. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Oh, the complete and utter blessedness of the man the Hebrew plural of intensity. Look at the word order. Follow it closely in your Bible. Oh, the complete and utter blessedness of the man who has never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. A perpetual description. Who has never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, or in the way of sinners has ever stood, or in the seat of the scornful has ever sat. Stronger language could not be used of the lifestyle of a truly godly individual. Verse 2. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The drastic change of lifestyle in verse 1. The motivating principle and reality is revealed in verse 2. But if he has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. It means to mumble, to speak to oneself. He's meditating upon the Word of God. He's committed it to memory. He's going over it again and again in his mind until it's expressed in a transformed lifestyle. Verse 3, he shall be like a tree. That is contrasted with the chaff which the wind driveth away in verse 4. But if the wicked are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The word wicked means totally relativistic, without foundation, without stability. The godly man shall be like a tree, transplanted. The word planted occurs hundreds of times in the Hebrew Old Testament. This word, meaning to transplant, occurs about 8 or 9 times only. Transplanted by the water canals, brought up out of its native soil of depravity, the roots cleansed and put into good soil and a choice location, because God's Word is the fountain of his life, because God's Spirit is the determining factor in the reality of his experience, he shall be like a tree transplanted by the water canals, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Not so the ungodly. Not so the ungodly. If they are like anything at all, they are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The means of grace should be life transforming. Once we ordered our lives under the reigning power of sin, once we lived unto self and for self-gratification, now the Word of God becomes the postu, Greek for point of reference. It was Archimedes who said, "Give me a lever and a place to stand, and I will move the world." A place to stand, a postu, a fulcrum, a leverage, a point of reference that determines everything else. The Word of God becomes the point of reference of the believer's life. That's a converted life. The means of grace. The second means of grace is, of course, prayer. Saul of Tarsus was a wicked man. Saul of Tarsus voted and put forth every effort he had to have Christians murdered. He was the primary persecutor of God's people. On the road to Damascus, he tells us about noontime, there shone round about him a light much brighter than the sun. He fell to the ground blind. If you have your Greek New Testament, you will see the answer to an issue here. He heard a voice from heaven, "Shaul, Shaul, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting?" It had to be Jehovah God, did it not? to this Orthodox Jew, to this religious persecutor who, probed by his own religious conscience, had to kill Christians. The man with him heard a sound but not the voice. That's clear in your Greek New Testament. They heard a sound but not the voice. They didn't hear the words. They came especially and personally to Paul. "Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah?" "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." He had been under conviction of sin. The law of God was now a living reality in his life. He was striving against this conviction of sin till he was almost driven mad with fury against the Christians, trying to silence the work of the law in his heart, as he relates to us in Romans chapter 7. "Lord, Jehovah," addressing Jesus as Jehovah, "what wilt thou have me to do? Go into the street which is called Straight, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." And for 3 days and 3 nights he was there, neither eating nor drinking. God appears to Ananias, a mature Christian at Damascus. "Ananias, here am I, Lord. Go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire there for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." All Ananias heard was "Saul of Tarsus." "Lord, I've heard by many of this man all the wickedness that he's done. He's here with letters of authority to bind all that call on thy name." "Shut up! Didn't you hear what I said?" "No. Behold, he prayeth." Well, Saul had always prayed. At the morning hour of prayer in Jerusalem, he was at the temple. At the noontime prayer, he was at the temple. At the evening time of prayer, he was at the temple. He said his prayers from earliest childhood, but now he's praying from the heart. He's a true child of God. "Behold, he prayeth." That is the primary mark of grace. Satan can mimic religious zeal. If he can keep us busy, he's usually achieved his purpose, especially if it has nothing to do with the gospel. Be busy in God's work. Do this. Do that. Religious hands must be kept busy. And so we do this and we do that, and our time is consumed. And when it's all said and done, it has little to do with the gospel. Satan will mimic that. But Satan will never mimic a praying heart. He wants to keep the believer from prayer. He wants to keep the believer from struggling with heart issues and going before God and pleading with Him. Is there a praying heart? This is a primary mark of grace. Now, we ask the question, has the reigning power of sin been broken in the life? And I draw your attention to Romans chapter 6. In our Christian experience, there is hardly any passage that is more important for us than Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 remains an enigma to fundamentalist and to evangelical Christianity with their carnal Christian heresy. They cannot cope with Romans chapter 6 because it teaches that the old man was crucified with Christ and we are now the new man in Christ. There's no longer a battle, as Christians would have it, between the old man and the new man, between the old nature and the new nature. That battle does not exist. It is commonly thought and taught, even within Calvinistic circles, that we are the old man. And that when we are regenerated, God gives us a new nature, and that new nature never sins. It just goes on and is perfect before God, and all of the sin is in the old nature. That's Gnosticism. That's Gnostic dualism. Let us look to Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Romans is in two parts. Verses 1 through 14 it is impossible for the believer to live in sin. Verses 15 through 23, we cannot even take an act of sin lightly because the wages of sin is death. Let us look at this chapter then. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live in sin? Shall we continue to live a life of sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He's just shown us in Romans chapter 5, the latter part, that as we were once in union with Adam, so are we now in union with Christ. As Adam's transgression was imputed to us, now Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Not only has He dealt with original sin, He's dealt with the very reality of its reigning power in the life. Listen carefully now. What has been imputed to us from Adam? His original sin and His sinful nature we inherited. In Jesus Christ, we have His righteousness imputed and also a renewed nature, and that is sanctification. Justification is righteousness imputed. Sanctification is righteousness imparted. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is meganoita. May it never be. Translated as God forbid. Strongest language possible. Now what we would anticipate at this point onward are some stringent demands to live godly in Christ Jesus, wouldn't we? Isn't that religion? Do this and do this and watch out for this and don't sin and keep away from sin and dedicate yourself wholly to God. That's not at all what we hear. Such ones as we are, qualitative personal pronoun. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, not dead to sin. We still sin. We're not dead to sin. But we died to sin. We died to its reigning power. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Know ye not, you are not ignorant of this, are you, that so many of us, as were identified with Christ, the word baptism here is not water baptism. Were it water baptism, we would make an argument for baptismal regeneration. It is our union with Christ under the figure of baptism, the same as it is in Galatians chapter 3. So many of us, as were identified or brought into union with Jesus Christ, were identified in His death. Having been identified in His death, we are raised to walk in newness of life, even as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our union with Christ is a union in His death and a union in His resurrection life. Every believer without exception has been brought into union with Christ. What does union in Christ's death mean? The reigning power of sin has been broken in the life. There's no excuse for sin. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, now becomes the dynamic of the life. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also in newness of life must walk. For if we have been grafted or grown together, brought into union with Christ in His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. In verses 2 through 10, we find died, 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 not dead. It all referred to something past. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old unregenerate self was, not is, was crucified with Him in order that the body as dominated by sin might be stripped of its dominating power, in order that henceforth we should no longer live as willing bond slaves to sin. The old man was crucified with Him. We are the new man. Well, what are we fighting? The old man, the old nature? No. We are fighting indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Paul makes that clear in chapter 7. What is my enemy? Oh, the old man. Oh, the old nature. No. indwelling sin and remaining corruption that expresses itself through the body. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 tells us that the body is no longer the boss. Man was created originally righteous, not merely innocent. Had he been created merely innocent, he would have been morally neutral. It would have been impossible if he indeed was the image bearer of God. He fell. Man was guided by a righteous intellect that governed his personality. When he fell, the appetites of his nature dominates his personality. The body becomes the boss. At regeneration, that is no longer true. There is a righteous intellect that now governs the child of God. Bring it up now to verse 11 and we translate this dead. Died, 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 verses 2 through 10, and now in verse 11, dead. Because it's not a verb, it's a noun. Nekrus, corpse. Let us look at these verses. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be corpses with respect to sin. Totally dead and unresponsive. We no longer have to serve sin. That master has been dethroned. But alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the preposition. In union with Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it, that is your body, in the lust thereof. The word it refers to body. Neither yield ye your members as instruments, hopla, weapons of warfare. A spiritual warfare is raging. We were once enlisted under the power of sin. Now we are under the power of righteousness. Neither yield ye your members as instruments, weapons of warfare, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We're brought into union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection life. And your members as instruments or weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. Look at the contrast. Stop yielding your members, but rather yield yourselves. It comes to the very essence of being. I could call this an ontological statement. It deals with the very essence of our being. Stop yielding your members, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We partake of His resurrection life, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a categorical statement. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The reigning power of sin has been broken in the life of the believer, every believer. There's no excuse for sin. And now it is explained, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Dispensationalism has obscured the reality of this passage. There is no definite article before the term law. It refers to a principle of law. For you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of divine grace. No longer under a principle of mere external commandment. Why did the first covenant fail? Why did the law in the Old Testament fail? Because it was written on tables of stone, but God in regeneration puts it upon the tables of the heart. The administration is now spiritual. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, said the prophet Ezekiel, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and your idols will I cleanse you. I will take away from you that stony heart and put within you a heart of flesh. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments, and ye shall do them. A new covenant will I make with the house of Israel. In those days I will write my law upon their hearts. And they shall never teach any man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. All of these Old Testament promises fulfilled in the gospel, according to Hebrews chapter 8. For sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under divine grace, the dynamic of grace. Look, I believe, at verse 20. Once, righteousness had no claim upon us. Is that what it says? But righteousness has always had a claim upon mankind. The word could be translated motivated. Once there was no motivation to live righteously, but now there is. For when ye were the willing bondslaves of sin, you were free. You were unmotivated by righteousness. Some of you are old enough to understand a standard transmission of a vehicle where you push in the clutch, you disengage the drive chain. When you let the clutch out, it engages the drive train. We were disengaged from righteousness. We were not motivated to live righteously. We were the willing bond slaves of sin. But now, in Jesus Christ, now brought into union with Him. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin, disengaged from its reigning power, and become the willing bond slaves of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Look at verses 17 and 18 of Romans 6. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you have been handed over. God took us and put us into the gospel mold and reshaped our lives. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation is a change of masters. Once the willing bond slaves of sin, now, as it were, the willing bond slaves of righteousness. The question is, has the reigning power of sin been broken in the life? Are we still bond slaves to sin? Modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity say, oh, one can be a carnal Christian. That is the normal Christian life until one rededicates his life, makes Jesus Christ Lord of his life, and then enters into the victorious Christian life. Every single believer without an exception has been brought into union with Jesus Christ. As surely as we once were in union with Adam. And union in Jesus Christ means that the reigning power of sin is broken and that the Spirit of God now is such an influence in our life that we will be converted people. Perfect? No. Converted? Yes. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Has the reigning power of sin been broken in the life? Verses 15 through 23, verse 15. What shall we say then? We've changed now from the present tense to the aorist tense. Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we're no longer under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace? God forbid. What's the answer? The answer is, salvation is a change of masters. As we once served sin, now we serve righteousness. We were once disengaged from righteousness, now we are disengaged from the reigning power of sin. That is a spiritual, moral, ethical translation that is attributed to God alone in His free and sovereign grace. That's salvation. That's the biblical doctrine of a converted life. The dynamic of a converted life is by the grace and Spirit and truth of God. One final question before we close. Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? This is the reality of the Christian experience. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 17. Paul begins in verse 7 of the 7th chapter to show autobiographically his own struggle when God brought the law home to his heart in all of its spiritual reality and brought him under an awful conviction of sin. These were the pricks he was kicking against before his conversion. He was convicted of sin. He was fighting it for all he was worth. It left a death sentence upon him when the true spirituality of the law was made known. Then he speaks about his present experience. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. If you have your Greek New Testament open, you can see the force of his words here. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. There are two words translated carnal in the New Testament. This word means made of flesh. Made of flesh. I see the absolute perfection, moral consistency of God, His absolute holiness, His absolute righteousness. And when I look at that, I am simply the epitome of weakness. I am made of flesh. This is not the testimony of a self-righteous Jew. This is not the testimony of an unconverted man. This is the testimony of a mature Christian who is horribly and awfully conscious of any contradiction in his life whatsoever. Let us read on. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. With what or with whom does the believer contend? Is it the old man? Is it the old nature? No, it is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption that will be with us until this body sloughs off in the grave. The body is not deprecated by the gospel. It anticipates the glory of the resurrection. This is not Gnosticism. I can recall being in a Calvinistic church once that was a mixture of, as they would call it, Reformed truth and a lot of fundamentalist tradition. And one of the teachers used to say, oh, this hulk of rotting flesh, this despicable body. The Bible calls it the body of our humiliation. It's destined for glory. The whole man is going to be glorified, including the body. We are not Greeks. The body is not the prison house of the soul. We are not ready to get rid of the body. We anticipate its glorification. Our souls are saved. Our personalities are transformed. But we're still in the same body with its same liability and weakness. Paul said, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There's a principle of indwelling sin and corruption. The reigning power of sin has been broken, but we still commit acts of sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, that you do not commit an act of sin. Aorist tense. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Throughout the entirety of the New Testament, it is assumed, it is presupposed, that the reigning power of sin is broken in the child of God. What he wars against is indwelling sin and remaining corruption, a defeated enemy, and that there is, especially now in Romans chapter 6, no excuse for sin. No excuse for sin. Let not
sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Let not. The reigning power of sin has been broken. The prerogative is with the child of God. This is conversion. This is a converted life. This is not mere decisionism. This is the power of the grace of God. Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? The grace of God is infallible. God, having begun this work, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We may commit acts of sin, but the reigning power of sin has been broken. This is the reality of a converted life. This is evidential assurance. This is the reality of God's truth, God's Spirit, and God's grace at work in the life of every true child of God. All of this cuts against the grain of modern Christianity, which has had to invent certain doctrines, such as the carnal Christian, such as rededication, such as perfectionism or semi-perfectionism, because they cannot square with the Word of God. And sin is excused in the life. Father, we pray, might we come to terms with our own spiritual state. Might we look to the Word of God and see that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Might we exemplify the reality of a praying heart. Might the Word of God transform and change our lives. And might we have scriptural reason to believe that we have a right relationship with You, a true assurance of faith. If not, O Lord God, then might we lay hold of Jesus Christ. Might we be saved from ourselves. Might we be saved from the wrath and penalty of Thy holy law. Might we be delivered from the reigning power of sin. Might we be reconciled unto You through the complete and glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, make these realities, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.